What words do you long to hear more than any other? And who is it that is saying those words to you? I think those two questions, what words do you long to hear and who is saying them to you, reveal many profound things about ourselves. Maybe you long to hear the words, no more rain is forecast for the foreseeable future on the BBC. Or maybe you long to hear the words, congratulations, you've won the lottery. Not that you entered it, even better. Maybe it's something else. If you got to know me a bit more, you'd know that I'm a black belt at mixed martial arts and a nationally qualified instructor. I'm attempting the world's largest obstacle course later this year. 20 miles, 200 obstacles. I lift weights and all of these kind of things. And you'd think that man is peak masculinity. And then you'd say, what's your favorite kind of film? And you'd go, oh, it's got to be something violent and aggressive. And I'd say, well, I kind of like romance films, to be honest. I quite like the romance ones where two people fall in love and they kind of bloom and they wither and they bloom again. And at the end of the film, they finally accept their feelings and they say those words, I love you. And then the music starts and they kiss and it's all wonderful. I love that kind of film. This leaves me feeling nice and warm inside. Maybe I love you are those very words that you long to hear. Not just in a film, but in your own lives. Maybe from a person that you've not yet met, but you're destined to marry. Maybe from a lost loved one who had to leave you long ago. Or maybe you need to hear those words, I love you, from yourself, looking in the mirror in the morning and be able to say them and mean them without irony or sarcasm, because we find it so hard to love ourselves. But surely the greatest words that we could ever hear are from the God who wonderfully and uniquely made each and every one of us. And surely the most wonderful words to hear from him are those words in verse 21. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Oh, to hear those words said to me on the last day, before the judgment seat, to hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Literally, come and share in your master's joy. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's an important distinction. It doesn't say, and be joyful and happy in yourself. Oh, I did a great job for the Lord. Excellent, I'll be filled with joy then. Instead, it says, enter into the joy or the happiness of the master. To enter into God's joy, into God's happiness. What an amazing thought that is. All earthly joys, all earthly happiness, it fades. It cracks, it withers. We might long to hear the words, but the rain will return. Money will dry up. Lovers pass away, or in human weakness, betrayers. And for all our good intentions to love ourselves, we're still sinners. And we mess up, and we fall, and we stagger, and we sin, and we get annoyed at ourselves, and it's hard to love ourselves. But God, he's unchanging, he's unbreaking, he's eternal, he's secure. And his joy, his happiness is perfect. It's the perfect happiness between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from before all eternity. And he says, come, enter in and share in my happiness, in my joy. Isn't that a remarkable thing to think of? But how? How can these words be sung by the Lord over our heads on the last day? How can we enter into the Lord's happiness? How can we hear him say, "Good and faithful servant, well done"? By fulfilling the mission of the church. To glorify and serve God with all we are and all that we have. Let's work our way through this parable and see how this works out. Verse 14, Matthew 25. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Jesus, after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven, he goes away, and he entrusts his wealth to us. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to their ability. There's no shame in one getting 5 and one getting 2 and one getting 1. The Lord gives out as is righteous and just to our ability. And it says here, bags of gold. In the original it says a talent, so 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent. And it's quite hard to convey quite how much money this means. 1 talent was about 6,000 days worth of pay. 6,000 days. It was about £100 weight of solid gold. So when it says 1 bag of gold, this isn't a little purse. This is £100 of gold. £500 of solid gold. Those 5 bags in modern gold costing, that's about 3.7 million of our Queen's beautiful pound coins. 3.7 million pounds entrusted to that first servant. This is not a small amount of money. So what does the servant do with this 3.7 million pounds? The man who received 5 bags, verse 16, he went at once, immediately, and he put the money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who received 1 bag of gold, remember, this is still 6,000 days worth of wages, he went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Isn't it great that Jesus makes clear in this parable that his return will take a long time? We're 2,000 years and still waiting. We don't know when he'll return. It could be any day. It could be any moment. The one thing we know for sure, we're closer to it now than we were at this time yesterday. This is an urgent parable because we don't know when our master will return. So after a long time, the master returns to settled accounts. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "I can't say these words enough because they're so wonderful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things." I don't know who this master is, but I don't call 3.7 million pounds a few things. I call that 3.7 million things. But you've been trustworthy in a little thing. 3.7 is a little thing. Therefore, I will put you in charge of many things. If 3.7 million is a small thing, I dread to think of the size of the corner office in this skyscraper to which this person's getting an upgrade. And then, of course, we continue, enter into your master's happiness. And then the one who had 2 bags of gold came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags. See, I've gained 2 more. And the master says exactly the same thing. He was entrusted with materially less. It wasn't 3.7 million, it was less than half. But the reward was the same. That's grace for you. The words by the master are the same, even though the second person made, in physical terms, less. He did something with what he was given. But then we come, of course, to the final servant. The man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man." I don't think it means like Phil Mitchell or some kind of gangster. "I'm a hard man." It's not what it means. It means he was a stingy man. "Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." The master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would at least have received it back with interest." Is the master here really admitting to be a hard man who takes what isn't his? No. He's just using that wicked and lazy servant's words against him to say, if that was the case, surely you should have put it in the bank. Because of course the master is the Lord Almighty, who owns all things. He can't possibly sow seed which isn't his, because all the seed in the universe is his. All the crops are his. Everything is his. The air in your lungs, it's his. He takes whatever he pleases. So he turns the words back on this lazy slave and says, you should have put it in the bank. I often find if I put money in the bank, the interest rate seems to be 0.00001.5 or something. You don't really get much back on it. In those days, you put the money in with the bankers in the temple, you could actually expect fivefold on what you put in, even tenfold. Could have done even better than, you know, what other people did with this money. But he didn't. He didn't invest the money. He just buried it in the ground. He did nothing with that money. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable ends harsh and sobering and not to be ignored. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. As Christians, we're often very bad at talking about hell in churches like this and in our teaching. But Jesus, he doesn't shy away. This parable, he says, is not just a nice story about lots of gold. This is life and death, light and darkness, heaven and hell, and there is a great chasm between all those things. This parable is about life itself, or the very opposite. So what does this parable tell us about all of this, as individuals and as a church here in this community? Because those two are closely entwined. I would say it tells us three things. The nature of true faith. The relationship between God and us. And how we fulfill our mission. How we fulfill our mission. So first of all, the nature of true faith. It is a wonderful truth, the foundation of all hope, that we are saved from our sins by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. We are saved from our sin and our shame and our darkness by believing in Jesus as Lord and God and Savior, and repenting of all our sin. And when we do, his blood, it cleanses us whiter than snow. We receive his righteousness. We receive his holiness. We become part of God's family. That's all by faith. Faith in what Jesus achieved on the cross when he died in our place. But to even believe in those things, to even repent itself, we must have the Holy Spirit change our hearts from stone to flesh and change our minds from broken minds and twisted minds to clear thinking minds. And we need him to give us new desires and new longings. The desire to repent, the desire to submit to God's will and God's law, even when society says that's not right, that's cruel, that's not fair. But God says this is the way, and so we desire to submit. We have a longing to serve each other, to serve God, to serve our community, and we have a longing to seek and thirst for more and more and more and more of Jesus and more of the Holy Spirit and more of the Father's love in our lives. And so we do things like read the Bible when everyone else thinks that's crazy, and we come to a church at 4 o'clock on a Sunday evening and we volunteer and we serve. We do all this because our hearts have been changed. And so we seek to glorify God with what we have, to invest our time and talents, whether it's 1 or 2 or 5 or 10, and multiply them to the benefit of our Lord. If we truly believed, we would feel compelled to act, to serve, to do, not because it saves us or adds to our salvation, but because this duty is a great joy. It's a joy to serve in this way. If we truly believed, we would know that God is not a hard man, reaping where he doesn't sow, but that he owns all things and he loves us deeply. This is the very first point about the true nature of faith. And I want to rinse off this point by quoting from Bishop J.C. Ryle, who says this: "Let us leave this parable with a solemn determination, by God's grace, never to be content with a profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not only talk about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of religion, but do something too. We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer, or a thief, or even a waster of his Lord's money. But he did nothing, and this was his ruin. Let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity. Such a Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. As Baxter says, to do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man. To do no harm is the praise of a stone and not a man. Saving faith is never alone. But what about our relationship with God? We are the servants. We are the slaves of God. He is the creator. We are the created. And he gives to us as he wills. And that's not a judgment. And with what he gives, those talents, he expects things in return. And talents here, he's talking about bags of gold, but that's not all it's talking about. Not that I'd complain if the Lord gave me £7.8 million. That'd be quite nice. But he has given other gifts. He's given us our spiritual gifts. He's given us our emotional gifts. He's given us our intelligence, our character, our time, our very lives. Each of us unique. Each of us together working for him. We're to take these gifts and make something of them which glorifies and magnifies and profits God Most High. We're going to share communion soon. And communion is something where we take bread, and it's an image to us and the world of the great gospel of Jesus and what he did for us. We glorify him when we break that bread and eat it in remembrance of his death. God gave us the grain and the yeast, the basic makeup of bread. That's what he gave. But we have to take it with our lives, our human hands, our human ingenuity, and turn that into bread. I've no idea how you do that. I'm not a baker, but I trust that many of you do. I know how to microwave things, and that's about it. But we take things and we make bread. We imprint it with our humanity and our service, and then we offer it back as a symbol that Christ died for our sins, and we glorify him through that. He has given each one of you unique, raw, powerful giftings and talents and time and abilities. And he says, work it out. Mix it all together, whatever you do with making bread or cake, and make something wonderful from that. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the church as a body, and one part of the body is the eye, and one is the hand, and one is the foot, and some parts have special honor and some don't seem to, but yet we cover those parts over as if that they did. And some parts seem weak, but they're just as important as the parts which are strong. And if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. As a church, we are one body. But whose body are we? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So the nature of true faith, saving faith, is a faith which is not alone. And our relationship to God as creator, who gives us things to use together to be part of his body. And finally, how do we fulfill the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? Why are we here? I would say to glorify God, to spread his message to the ends of the earth, to all people in all places. And by ends of the earth, I don't just mean Japan. I mean the houses down that road there. That no one is a Christian who lives in that street. That's as much the end of the earth as Japan. And to love and serve the poor in life, in spirit, and in health. All of that is the mission of the church. It's your mission. And why is that the church's mission? Why is it those things? Because the church is the body of Christ. And what was Christ's mission? To glorify the Father, to spread the good news of what his death on the cross would do to the ends of the world, and to serve and care and love the poor in spirit, in life, and in health. If we are the body of Christ, each with talents, we are to do his work, his mission. That is the mission of the church, to be Christ while he is away on his journey. I said that I love romance films, and that is incredibly true and shameful. But I do nonetheless enjoy action films, good action films. Not long ago, I watched the most recent Mission Impossible film. Had a Henry Cavill in it, so that's always a bonus for me. But when you think about it, Mission Impossible films are also kind of like love stories. You've got Ethan Hawke, who has fallen in love with saving the world through gratuitous violence and exploding things. And that's a great love story as well. But in those films, you have the setup of the mission, the impossible mission, the seemingly impossible mission being given to Ethan and his team. And in the first film, it came on a pair of sunglasses, didn't it, at the end? And it says these words, your mission, should you choose to accept it? And then you hear the mission, and then it says, this message will explode in 5, 4, and then there's an explosion or something goes on. That's what this parable is about. It says your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to use what the Lord has given you through your faith to glorify him, to spread his message, and to love his people. To do the mission of the church. And time is running out, because we don't know when the master returns, and so this message will explode at some point. And you must complete your mission before then. Well, I'd leave you with that. Are you willing to step up and take this mission? Are you willing to fulfill the mission of the church? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves to you and we pray that you would set our hearts on fire, that you would lead us to true faith, which is not just words, not just thoughts, but actions and serving you. Lord, you would help us discern the gifts you've given us and how we can use them together for your glory. And Lord, that we would fulfill your mission by being Christ's body here on earth. We pray all of this in King Jesus' name. Amen.